Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And because we are live, we can be interactive with our audience. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. Or if you disagree with something you hear the host say either today or that you've heard said on a previous broadcast. If you've listened very many times, I'm sure you've had plenty of opportunities to disagree with the host, and that's all right. People are allowed to disagree with the host here, and if you do, feel free to call and balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Steve, I was wondering, if we say as Christians that that babies who die will go right to heaven, if we say that for, you know, various reasons, and then why this is not, I'm not challenging you, I'm just baffled by this. Why do we say that it's so bad to abort babies because then they will surely go to heaven, but if they are unaborted, if they are born, the odds are greatly in favor that they'll go to hell or that they'll miss out on it. And the same with, you know, anyone who dies before the so-called age of accountability, if they do that, they'll go straight to heaven. But if they make it to the age of accountability, they'll probably, the odds are greatly stacked against them that, you know, most people are not saved. What do we
say? Well, we could say that God could have as easily killed Adam and Eve before they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil so that they would surely be saved instead of sinning. And we could even say this, that since Christians, when they die, immediately go to heaven, maybe there's nothing wrong with killing Christians either. So maybe Nero didn't really do anything wrong when he burned Christians at the stake because he just sent them straight to heaven and made sure they didn't backslide. I personally don't see that as a reasonable argument, although I can see why some would be take it. The reason they'd take it is that we sometimes think that going to heaven is really what it's all about, that all that God has really made people for is to get them to heaven. So it'd be best just really as soon as a baby's born, kill them and then let them go to heaven. Or as soon as a Christian's baptized, kill them so they won't backslide. You know, just make sure that they get to heaven. But obviously that isn't what God has authorized. Anyone who kills a Christian is going to have to face God's judgment over that, just like if they killed a non-Christian. Even though the Christian went to heaven, and that's a good thing for the Christian to do is to go to heaven, but it's not a good thing to kill them. Why? Because God has other things in mind for people besides getting them to heaven. You know, God has a purpose for every person's life. And that purpose is, among other things, for them to be confronted with a choice to follow God or not. Now, sometimes he does allow babies to die young, and I do believe they do go to heaven. I don't know why he makes that decision in some cases and not in others, but that's up to him. It's never up to us. For example, it's up to God to decide if he wants to make us go bankrupt, because perhaps that's his dealings for us as individuals, but it's not okay for me to go and steal your money, which may have the same effect on you. But, you know, there are things that God, who is the owner of the whole universe, has every right to do anytime he wishes, but which would be not within our rights to do to other people. So the same thing is true with killing human beings. We are not given the right to kill human beings. God has every right to do so. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and God is the rightful judge and the executioner. But that's just it. We aren't. And therefore, we aren't allowed to just go murder people. So I believe what's wrong about killing a baby or killing anyone else is that even though you might say, well, we're hedging our bets that this will keep the kid from falling away when they're older. And if they had lived longer, they might fall away and lose, you know, their opportunity to be with God. Well, even if that is true, the opposite may be true also. If they live, God may know that they will become another Billy Graham or another, you know, Apostle Paul. They may become another Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to convert, you know, people who've never been reached. We don't know what God's plan is for any person. But we know that his plan for us is not to murder. Okay, he's given us certain commands. And murder is wrong. Even if the person we murder is going right to heaven, it's still wrong. See, if that provides an argument, about leniency in the area of abortion, it equally provides an argument for infanticide. Because if an infant goes right to heaven, why even keep an infant alive after they're born? You know, the argument can work for, you know, killing anybody who's already prepared to meet God. But being prepared to meet God is an extremely important duty. But there's another duty we all have, and that is to live for God until we die. We need to be prepared to die and to meet God when we die. But we also have a lifetime of responsibility as long as God gives us. And if someone shortens it, you know, wrongfully, then that person will have to answer for what they've done.
Right. Well, I agree with that about murder, and that's good. What you said has helped me. But one thing I still think, like, I am a parent. I've got a daughter that's 14. I pray for her all the time. And now, what about the parents who have a 3-year-old that gets meningitis and dies or something, and then what if they were caught thinking, they made it. You know, I'm sure glad that this girl never became a teenager and was out there exposed to this and that. You know, now she's safe.
I don't think there's anything wrong with seeing the positive side of a thing. You know, I mean, something that would be wrong for us to do is not always something that would be wrong for God to do, right? And when God has done something that we would not have preferred or would not have chosen, we can still sometimes see that there's a good side of it. You know, there's a statement in Isaiah 57, verse 1, that says, "The righteous perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and none considers that the righteous is being taken away from the evil to come." Okay, that's Isaiah 57, 1. Now, what it's saying is, here, righteous people are dying, and people should be thinking, well, maybe God is mercifully taking them away from worse times that are ahead. And in other words, you can see a positive side of it. But that doesn't mean that it's a good thing for righteous people to die. I mean, the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the word precious means expensive. It's expensive for God for his saints to die. He doesn't have enough of them as it is, you know. And so it's not a good thing to thin the ranks of the righteous. But once God has decided that that's what he's going to do, he's going to take somebody home that we would have preferred that he didn't. There's always if there's a good side to it to be seen, there's nothing wrong with saying, well, praise God, at least they're with the Lord right now. In fact, every time a Christian loses a Christian loved one, I think Christians eventually come to that anyway. I mean, I think that's what they eventually do. They mourn their dead. And then they say, well, at least they're seeing Jesus right now. And that is a legitimate, comforting thought.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, I don't want to take up too much time, but what you're saying is good, but it's still the whole thing has kind of made me think of adopting the Catholic posture a little bit more, like saying, well, as far as babies who die go, they go to, isn't the Catholic position, they go
to limbo. Limbo.
Yeah, like Rush Limbo or something. And then we don't know.
For some people, going to Rush Limbo would be like heaven, and for some it would probably be like hell. But actually, the Catholic doctrine is that when babies die, they go to limbo. Yeah.
Yeah. And, it kind of makes me think, well, maybe I should look to a doctrine like that more than just say, oh, babies, I'm sure they instantly go to heaven, you know, because, I don't know.
If the Bible taught a doctrine of limbo, that'd be a really good reason to adopt that doctrine. If the Bible doesn't, then I don't know that there's a really good reason to do so just because it provides, you know, a convenient, you know, explanation for something. There's a lot of convenient explanations that we could think of that wouldn't necessarily be true. But anyway, yeah, I mean, I believe that babies go immediately to heaven. If you believe they go to limbo, that's not really going to hurt you or me to believe that. Yeah.
Okay, well, I just, well, that, it all helps me kind of what you're thinking, so thank you.
Okay, John, good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Bye.
All right, bye now. All right, our next caller is Susan from Watsonville, California, also same town as John was from. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, in the book of Ezekiel, it's chapter 37,
mm-hmm.
and it's about the Valley of the Dry Bones.
Yep.
Me and my husband are trying to figure this scripture out, mostly him, but he didn't have time to call today, so I'm calling for him.
Well,
maybe he's asking about, is this, especially in verse 6, where the Lord says the bones, do they really came back to life with tendons and everything else? Or I don't understand with skin and all that.
Well, in the vision, that's what happened. He was seeing a vision. He was a prophet, and he was not seeing a real... He wasn't in a real valley where there were real bones that reassembled. He's having a vision. And what he saw was a valley, a desert valley, very dry. And there were a lot of bones, like an army had been slain there years earlier. And now just their skeletons were there, and their bones were kind of picked through by the jackals, and they were scattered. They weren't even intact skeletons. They were just miscellaneous bones laying around on the ground. And so God told him to prophesy to the bones. And so he prophesied to the bones, that, and they began to move, and they began to assemble themselves, as he watched, into skeletons. And then he saw the flesh appear on the skeletons, then skin and hair and all that. And then he says there was a great army of people standing there, but there was no breath in them. They weren't alive. Their bodies were reassembled and reorganized, and they looked, you know, normal. But they just didn't have the spirit in them. They weren't alive. They weren't breathing. And so God separately said, okay, prophesy to the Ruach. Now, Ruach is Hebrew. It can be translated wind. And in some translations, that's how it is translated. It can be translated spirit. Wind and spirit are different English translations for this one word. And Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the Ruach, I'd say to the spirit. And the spirit then came into these corpses, these zombies, and they came alive. Okay, and then he was given the interpretation of it in verse 11. He said, God said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That is to say, they represent the house of Israel.
Okay.
When it says they are the house of Israel, it means they represent the house of Israel. And it says, behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Now, what it's referring to is the fact that when Ezekiel was alive, the nation of Israel and Judah had been scattered out of, they were not in the promised land. They had been driven out of their land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In this case, the Judeans, of whom Ezekiel was one, they were scattered into the Babylonian regions, far from Israel, far from home. And they felt like, well, there's no possibility that we would ever be restored back to our homeland, back to the nation we once were. This is the end of us. We're hopeless, just as hopeless as a bunch of dry bones out in the desert. They've had their day. They're never going to have another. They're gone. They're hopeless. And he says that's how Israel is thinking. He says they're thinking our bones are dried. Our hope is gone. Okay, it's a figure of speech. But then in the vision, of course, the bones, although they were dry, turns out their hope wasn't gone. There was hope for them because God prophesied through Ezekiel that they would reassemble, and then eventually that the Spirit would come upon them. And these are two aspects of what God was telling Ezekiel, that these are two things that still lay in the future for Israel. They may have felt like there was no future, that there was no hope, but there really was. There are two things God's going to do. One, he's going to reassemble them. Now, this refers to him bringing the Jews out of Babylon back into their own land, and reestablishing, reassembling them in their own land as a nation again. Now, this would be initially without the spirit, you know, without the breath in the bodies, as it were. So he was going to regather the people, just like these bones were gathered up again into bodies and restored into bodies. So Israel would be gathered and restored into its nationhood in the promised land again someday. And this happened, of course. Zerubbabel and later on Nehemiah and Ezra were instrumental in bringing many of the people of Judah back from Babylon and reestablishing the nation in Israel. So that happened in 539 B.C. and the years that followed. So that's the first step. But then there was also the prophecy that God would pour his spirit out on them, or that he'd give breath in those bodies. And that was prophesied even after they came back from the land. Zechariah prophesied this, and so did other prophets, that the spirit would be given to them. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, which was, of course, considerably later, but it was still the second phase of what Ezekiel had prophesied, God poured out his spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem who were followers of Christ, and that was the establishment of the church. So the reestablishment of Israel from the Babylonian exile had two aspects. One was the initial physical restoration of the Jews from Babylon back to their land, and the other phase was going to be when he poured out his spirit on the remnant of Israel, which was the church in Jerusalem in 30 AD. So these are the two aspects of the fulfillment of what Ezekiel prophesied, and that's what the dry bones vision was signifying.
Okay, you cleared it for me, because he was totally confused, and I go, I'm going to call Steve and ask him.
That's what you do when you're confused, and then you go away sometimes more confused.
No, I'm not confused.
All right.
I'm just hoping I can explain it to him when he gets home from work.
Okay, well, he can always listen to this program in our archives at the website, then you don't have to explain it.
Yeah, okay. Thank
All
you
right.
so much, Stephen. God bless you.
God bless you, Susan. Thank you for calling.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Raquel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Raquel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you that's been in my head for the last 48 hours. The other day, my friend and I were discussing, like, the possibilities of technology and how technology can get into the medical field, like the pharmaceuticals for people that take medications. Like via a chip or via whatever they have on clothing at some stores, so they can track the products, and just, you know, contemplating the possibility of, like, what if in the future people that are on medications would not be able to get their medications unless they had this little chip or whatever put inside their bodies. Anyways, I prayed about it because, unfortunately, I am on medication. Choose not to be on medication, but the type of medication that I'm on, I can't really get off, according to my doctors. And the following day, I was reading, basically, it's the first time I've read the New Testament a couple times, but it's actually the first time that I've read the Old Testament, and I'm just doing it from beginning to end.
Uh-huh.
And after I prayed, I landed on 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12. I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't have the Bible in front of me, but it's when Asa, the king of Judah,
mm-hmm.
Was disobedient to God, and he got a foot disease. And he didn't consult God. He actually went to his physician, and then he ended up dying. And to me, I don't know if it's just my head, my medication, or if, you know, I got the message, like, don't you know, like, consult God, you know, don't rule out your physicians, but consult God. But I'm wondering what kind of medicine was practiced back in the day, and then I wanted to hear, like, what your interpretation of that particular passage is.
About Asa?
Yeah. When he got the foot disease, and he didn't consult with God, he went to the doctors.
Yeah, well, we don't know what kind of doctors they had back then. That was certainly before the advent of anything like modern medicine or modern science. they probably had herbal cures.
Mm-hmm.
We know that in even, you know, at a similar time, Isaiah, excuse me, Isaiah used a fig poultice or something to apply on a wound that King Hezekiah had as a sort of a treatment. And I don't know if that's something that was usually practiced in those days, or if it was something God showed Isaiah to do, or what. I mean, it might be like when your kid's got a fever, you give them Tylenol, you know. I mean, that's not necessarily distrusting God any more than if you've got a cold and you stay in bed and drink a lot of liquids. I mean, there are things that are common sense things you do if you have a condition that can be helped in some way. On the other hand, Asa probably had a foot disease that was not curable, you know, and he may have gone to occult doctors. We aren't really told. The kinds of physicians he went to might have been practicing some kind of magic, or they might have been using superstitious rites. Or it may simply be, as it says here, that God really wanted him to go to God about it, and instead he didn't. He just went to the doctors. Even if the doctors were legit, there are legitimate things that are not sinful to do, but they are certainly the wrong thing to do if God wants you to go to him instead. And so that would be how I understand God's judgment came upon him, because he didn't go to the Lord about his problems. He went to the physicians instead. Now, in some cases, if a person goes to the Lord about their problems, he might say, okay, go see a physician about this. Or use this kind of a remedy or something for it. But apparently Asa didn't do that. Didn't go to God first. Now, as far as the situation, and you didn't really ask about this, though it sounded like you were going to at the beginning of your call. I know what you brought up would be a concern to many people. What if the time came when people like yourself, who are dependent on medications, were forced to do something that you don't want to do, like take a chip in you, in order to keep getting your medications? I guess you'd have to decide whether taking such a chip was a moral issue or not. Many people, of course, view this chip technology as a precursor of the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. Mm-hmm. I personally don't. I don't see it as that, simply because the Bible doesn't ever mention a chip. It mentions a mark, and a mark in those days was like a tattoo or something visible. It was a visible sign on a person to indicate who their master was. It was like a servant, if he was a runaway slave, he'd be given a mark so that everyone could see whose he was, like a brand on an animal.
Mm-hmm.
And so a chip under the skin wouldn't even be really visible, so it wouldn't really be a mark. And there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about someone being given a mark or a chip or anything else that would have any control over their medications. Now, there are people, nonetheless, who believe that that is the case. And so if it came to that, and the law was you had to take this chip or not get your medications, well, for them, taking the chip would be a moral issue. They couldn't do that as a Christian. And therefore, to me, if that was my position, if I was in that dilemma, that it'd be a no-brainer. I would just trust God. And if I die, I die. I mean, I'm going to anyway, right? I'm going to die anyway. So in such a case where I can do one of two things, I can compromise my faith and thereby prolong my life, or I can refuse to compromise my faith and put my case in God's hands, in which case I might die, but I die uncompromised. Boy, there's nothing you could want more than that, I would think.
Right.
I mean, to die uncompromised is really hitting the jackpot, I think. If I die because I did not compromise, that's sort of like being a martyr. I mean, that's why martyrs die. Martyrs die because they won't compromise their faith and someone's threatening to kill them if they don't. There are other ways to die a martyr, and that would be if you make a choice that appears to you to be life-threatening to you, but you feel like you have no other choice to make because that's what obedience to God, that's what you interpret it to be. Okay, so I would have no trouble making that decision. I mean, I don't say that because I'm courageous. I say that partly because I really believe what I believe. I also believe that if I had to make a choice not to take medication because doing so would somehow compromise my Christian principles, I would be putting myself in God's hands, which means if I die, I die in the most the most secure place to die, in the hands of God. But it also means that if I'm in God's hands, I might not die. Maybe he'll cure me. Maybe he'll let me live without medications. It's not impossible. When I was 2 years old, I was diagnosed as having celiac, which is a lifelong condition. It's a genetic condition. You never get over it. And you know, it's an intolerance of all foods with gluten. So I avoided gluten for a long time. But my parents actually prayed for me to be healed when I was young. And we never knew me to be healed, so I still tried to avoid gluten. But I had another test done in my adult life and found I didn't have celiac. Now, I don't know if God healed me of an incurable disease or if the first diagnosis was wrong. But in any case, a condition that seemed to require certain lifestyle changes for me to keep me well and alive, it wasn't permanent as it was predicted to be. Now, that's not maybe the same thing as whatever your condition is. But if you put yourself in God's hands, he might. That is, if you do so out of conviction because you cannot do otherwise, then he might cause you to live healthily without medication. But I'm not going to say he would, because you might even die. The point is that one thing you can never do, it, with a good conscience anyway, is to do what you know God doesn't want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, mm-hmm. but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it, he's certainly talking about just that kind of a situation. It's not wrong to save your life if that means your car is stalled on a railroad track and a train is coming and you jump out of the car and get out of the way. Certainly you're seeking to save your life. That's not something Jesus is saying you shouldn't do. He's talking about you shouldn't seek to save your life by doing what you know to be wrong, by compromising your convictions. If you try to seek to save your life by compromising your convictions, well, you're going to lose your life. But if you will not compromise and you do lose your life, you'll find it, he said, to life everlasting. So that's really the way we have to think about things. Now, a lot of people are really concerned about this kind of thing because they, to my mind, they don't really believe in God. They're Christians, they say, and they believe the Bible enough to be afraid of what they think is the mark of the beast. But their relationship with God apparently is a zero, because for many religious people, God is simply a set of ideas they have that are part of their religious convictions, but he's not a real person to them. To me, God is a real person in my life, and therefore, for me to put my life in his hands is risk-free. It's risk-free. I could live, I could die, but if my life is in God's hands, there's no risk in living or dying. God's in control.
But how about if you were not meant to die because God wanted you to continue to live so you can talk about him to people
he knows how to make that happen. He knows how to make that happen. See, if God wants me to live, he's not going to put me in a position where the only way I can live is by disobeying him. Right?
Right. Yeah.
So in other words, I only have to worry about one thing. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I don't have to seek anything else, just the kingdom of God, and everything else God wants me to have will be given to me, right? So if he wants me to survive, if he wants me to have food, if he wants me to have money, if he wants me to have good health, if he wants any of those things, those will be added to me as I seek first the kingdom of God. Now, seeking the kingdom of God means I seek to be compliant to his will. It means I seek to be obedient to the king. And so I don't have to worry about a lot of things. I have to be concerned about one thing. Jesus said to Martha, you're worried about many things, but there's only one thing needful. It's really quite simple. Is Jesus first in my life? Is God real in my life? Am I just yielded to him and his will? If that's it, there's not a thing in the world to worry about.
Right.
Of course, tragedies will happen, but they'll happen even if you're not a Christian. Christians don't have tragedies. It's not like Christians have tragedies and non-Christians don't. Life is tragic, but the person who's in the will of God is in the safest place to be. Not safe from tragedy, because tragedies happen to Christians a lot too, but safe from ultimate loss.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really the ultimate tragedy. Loss.
Everything you say makes sense. It's just my diagnosis was OCD, which, mm-hmm. I mean, doctors obviously have to give you a label so they can medicate you.
Mm-hmm.
It, from a spiritual perspective, it could just be, you know, spiritual unrest. You know, you don't. There's something going on that's not fixed in your life.
Sure.
But when you're taking these medications that affect your mind, I think personally that man has gotten so into this technology and stuff that it's trying to understand the brain, when I personally think that only God has the key to the brain. With all these drugs, they really mess up the way that you think. I mean, I don't want to say that I do have faith,
mm-hmm.
but they really, you would almost have to be on the drug to kind of understand how my brain is wired.
You're right. You are right. I would have to, but I have read a lot about psychotropic drugs and the
yeah.
kind of damage they do to a person's normal functioning. For some people, psychotropic drugs have the effect of returning people to a more normal function with minimal side effects. But for a great number of people, taking psychotropic medications, it doesn't help, or it may aggravate the problem. They often have what they call paradoxical you know, symptoms and or effects. Or they may solve the problem, but they may create new problems that are not necessarily any smaller than the ones they solve. So I certainly don't think that drugs are the answer. I think that drugs can sometimes manage a situation acceptably, but it's not the cure. If you've got a condition that, you know, that's a mental and spiritual condition,
mm-hmm.
then I don't think drugs are the answer. They may be a management tool for the time being, but I think the answer... Yeah, exactly. The answer is going to be, I believe, in, well, frankly, in walking in the Holy Spirit, because Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, I understand that walking in the Spirit is difficult, and there's not one Christian I know who does so perfectly. But the more we do so, the more we will experience self-control and the other fruits of the Spirit. So the real cure for OCD or whatever, is ultimately to get to a place where you're walking in the Spirit more than you were before. The more you walk in the Spirit, the more the fruit of the Spirit will dominate your life. But that doesn't mean throw your drugs down the toilet and just go cold turkey off them. I couldn't tell anyone to do that, because it may be that walking in the Spirit isn't something you know how to do very well yet. And I'm not saying that's, you know, something blameworthy. Let's just face it, a lot of Christians have never really learned much about that. So I would say that, you know, taking the medications may be a necessary thing to do at this point. But certainly if the time came when you could not continue to get your medications because it would require some moral compromise on your part to do so, you would have to throw your case totally in God's hands. And it would be valuable to you before that time came if you did learn how to walk in the Spirit so that your medications would not be something you had a dependency upon.
So maybe it's very good that we had this conversation, so it could be kind of a little seed in my... But it was kind of weird that I read that scripture the day after I prayed. That's the scripture that I landed in. I wasn't skipping chapters or anything. I was reading in order.
I understand. Okay. The same thing has happened to me many times.
Yeah.
Raquel, I need to... My lines are full. We've been talking for a quarter of an hour.
Not that
All
long,
right.
but pretty close.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk to Mason, who's calling from Huntsville, Alabama. Mason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
All right. Thank you.
Quick question. Well, I don't know if it's quick or not, but we'll see. Steve, I want to talk about Jesus and his reference to Gehenna.
Yeah.
I believe it's in the Gospels, obviously. Matthew, perhaps Mark. Where he, I don't want to say threatens, but he warns people against being in Gehenna. And I guess
right.
the normal translation of that is hell, if I'm not mistaken.
That is the traditional translation, yes.
Okay, and so as I read through some extra biblical and everything, I understand that there was a garbage dump or an all-consuming garbage dump that was perpetually on fire to consume the waste of Jerusalem or something.
Yes.
And most people believe that that's what Jesus is referring to, okay?
Well, let me interrupt here.
Okay.
The word Gehenna is in Greek. It literally means the Valley of Hinnom,
okay.
and the Valley of Hinnom is the name of a valley outside Jerusalem which during certain times in Israel's history did become a garbage dump where there were perpetual fires burning. There are, this is the view of almost all scholars, and so it is probably correct, and I believe it is.
Okay.
Now, when Jesus used the word Gehenna, the real question is, was he referring to the literal valley of Hinnom, which is exactly what the word Gehenna means? In other words, was he speaking literally? Or was he speaking figuratively and talking about something else, let's say talking about what we would call hell, but he was using the valley of Hinnom as an image of it? That's the question.
Right, because I'm thinking more as being a partial preterist. I'm thinking of the idea of Jerusalem in 70 AD and such. And what did Jesus really telling or really saying, guys, if you don't get on board with my kingdom vision, that's where you're going to end up. That's what Jerusalem is going to look like.
That's what I understand. What I understand is that Gehenna, in fact, is not a reference to hell. But it could be, because here's the thing. Gehenna, like I said, was an actual valley. It was not a place where people went post-death, except their corpses did. Their corpses were thrown there when they're in great slaughters. When Jerusalem was invaded and their enemies slaughtered great numbers of them, they threw the corpses of the dead into Gehenna, into the fires there. And Jeremiah, the prophet, a couple of times in his book, mentions that when the Babylonians would come and conquer Jerusalem, that the rebellious Jews in Jerusalem, their corpses would be thrown into Gehenna or in the Valley of Hinnom. So when Jesus came, of course, Jerusalem was facing a similar crisis because, although they didn't know it, Jesus did, it would be a very short time after that that the Romans would come and invade Jerusalem and do exactly what the Babylonians had done in Jeremiah's day. And so Jesus told his listeners that if they rejected his kingdom, that their fate would be to be thrown into Gehenna also, which is exactly what Jeremiah had said to his generation. Now, I don't think there's any reason to suggest that Gehenna means hell. I think he's talking about the same thing Jeremiah was talking about. Both Jesus and Jeremiah were prophesying to a generation of Judeans who were facing imminent invasion and slaughter and their corpses being cast into the Valley of Hinnom. And, you know, Jeremiah's words are unambiguous, but somehow Jesus' similar words have been rendered ambiguous by the tradition of translating Gehenna as hell. Suddenly, that traditional translation makes it sound like Jesus is talking about the universal fate of the lost after the judgment day. But I don't think there's much reason to think that he was talking that way. I think he was, like you said, talking to his generation about what they were facing. Many things Jesus said were about his generation. In fact, five times in Matthew, he actually talks about this generation will experience this. All these things will come upon this generation. This generation will not pass. Some of you standing here will not perish, will not die before this happens. So we know that lots of the things Jesus talked about to his generation were things about the crisis they were facing, just like the prophets of old spoke to their own generation about the crisis they were facing. So it's kind of unfortunate that the King James Version and most English versions following it decided to translate Gehenna as hell, because it might be that Jesus had no intention of that term being used that way. Now, in favor of seeing it as hell, now, Cora, I gave you my opinion. I don't think Gehenna is a reference to hell, but there is an argument in favor of it. And that is that for at least a century and a half before Jesus came, the Jewish rabbis, some of them, had begun to use the term Gehenna as a symbol for the fate of the lost after the judgment, after death. In other words, something like our concept of hell began to be spoken of by the Jewish rabbis by that very term, Gehenna. Although it literally means Valley of Hinnom, the Jewish rabbis had begun to use that term figuratively to refer to not the fate of the corpses thrown in that valley, but the fate of, ultimate souls after they die, if they're wicked. And so, obviously, the rabbis in about 150 years before Christ began to use the term Gehenna the same way that the King James translators understood it. And so it is possible, it is just possible, that Jesus was using the term Gehenna the way the rabbis did instead of the way that Jeremiah the prophet did. Now, that is something that I don't know if we'll ever be able to solve that question. Everyone's going to have to make his own decision about the likelihood of one or the other. But I would say this, that the rabbis formed their theology before the time of Christ, not from Scripture, because the Old Testament never used the term Gehenna that way. The Old Testament did not even talk about the damned fate of the lost in terms of what would happen to them after the judgment day. And therefore, the rabbis who started using Gehenna to speak of such a thing were not deriving it from the inspired scriptures. They, most scholars believe, they picked up those ideas from Egyptian and Persian and Greco-Roman ideas about the afterlife, because the Jews of that time and their rabbis were scattered throughout those lands, and those pagan lands did have those doctrines. So if the rabbis... Yeah.
Okay, Steve, so what's the implication of that then? As a Christian, and let's just talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk about Paul or the book of Revelation yet, but just Jesus himself and our traditional view of that. It appears that Jesus did not, and if we believe the first interpretation that you gave, which I agree with, I've been doing some study on this. So does this mean that Jesus did not understand hell as we understand it, and that he was more of a nihilist, that you just, if you don't get on board with his kingdom agenda, then you will just be consumed and die, and that's it? Is that how do we understand or reconcile, not looking at Revelation or Paul, but just reconcile Jesus, you know, what he had to say?
Okay, well, Jesus didn't always use the word Gehenna when he spoke of the judgment. He did use the word Gehenna numerous times. And if you are correct, and if I am correct, that when he spoke of Gehenna, he was talking about the Valley of Hinnom. And therefore, when he spoke of Gehenna, he wasn't talking about hell. That would not necessarily be all we'd have to know in order to figure out what Jesus believed about hell, because he may have spoken about it in terminology that didn't use the word Gehenna in other places. For example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats.
Right.
You know, it says that the goats went away into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, I don't think the devil and his angels were ever put into the Valley of Hinnom. But Jesus doesn't use the term Valley of Hinnom there. He's talking, you know, he apparently is talking about hell in that passage. And at least I think he is. Now, a full preterist doesn't think so, but I do. I think he's talking about hell there. But he doesn't use the word Gehenna. So the issue would be, you know, when he's talking about Gehenna, he's talking about one thing. When he's talking about, you know, the judgment day and where the wicked go at the end of the world, that'd be it. On another topic. Jesus talked about lots of different topics, so there's no reason why we have to crowd everything he said about, you know, bad consequences of behavior into, you know, one category. You know, he had a lot to talk about. So it is possible that Jesus believed in, you know, in a traditional view of hell. I personally have my doubts, only because, although I certainly taught the traditional view of hell for the first 25 or more years of my ministry, my own studies of the scripture about this have made me think that there are other views that could possibly have a better scriptural case than the traditional view. But that's another story.
Okay. Well, Steve, thank you very much. It gave me a lot to think about. I appreciate your ministry. And I want you to know you have some listeners here in Alabama as well. So
that's great. I knew of at least one other one, but it's great to know of you there.
All right. Take care, Steve. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Capitola, California, not too far from where I live in Santa Cruz. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Mike, are you there? Okay. It sounded like he hung up just about the time I put him on, and that after waiting a fair bit. Well, let's talk to Rich from Princeton, New Jersey. Good to hear from Rich again. How you doing, Rich?
Good. How are you, Steve?
All right.
Hey, my call today is regarding a passage in 1 Corinthians. I've been reading 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about the word church, because in the latter part of the book, it seems that the word church and churches is used kind of in an interesting way. It's used kind of freely, and I was wondering if you could talk about the origin of the word churches in the New Testament and how the word... what is it, ecclesia?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And how that has implications upon what Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered, I am there in their midst.
Right. Yeah, okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. Well, as you say, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It comes from two Greek particles. Ek means out of. And the other part of the word comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means called. So ekklesia means the ones who are called out of. And this term came to eventually simply mean an assembly. But it's like the idea was people were called out of their homes or called out of their ordinary pursuits to gather together into some place. They're called to one spot. And therefore they became an assembly. And the term is used even in the book of Acts sometimes of a gathering of a city, council or whatever. You know, it's not always just the church. The word ecclesia means those who are assembled or those who are called out more literally. The word was used actually in the Greek Old Testament. And, Rich, you know this, but some of our other listeners may not know this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek by Jewish scholars almost 300 years before Christ came. And when they did, there was a word in the Hebrew that spoke of Israel as the congregation. Many times in the Old Testament, you read about the congregation, meaning the gathering of Israel. And the Greek translators of the Old Testament used the word ekklesia to mean the congregation of Israel. So by the time the New Testament was written in Greek, that term for Christians, as they read the Old Testament in Greek, had come to mean the gathering of the people of Israel. And so the term came to be used of what we call the church because the early Christians understood themselves to be the new Israel. And so they adopted the term ekklesia, which had in the Old Testament referred to Israel. And now it's usually translated in English as the church. Now, the usage of that term in the New Testament is complex because sometimes the term church simply, for example, in Ephesians, whenever you find the word church, it's always referring to the body of Christ globally. Like there's only one body, just like there's only one head. Jesus is the head, and he has one body that's comprised of the sum total of everybody who's a disciple of his that lived at any time in history or any spot on the globe. In other words, all the disciples of Christ collectively in history are the church. That's the ultimate vision of the church that Paul has, in which he speaks of almost exclusively when he talks about the church in Ephesians. But in a book like Thessalonians or Corinthians or some of the other books, Paul uses the word church to mean simply that segment of the church that was in a given town. Obviously, there's a global and trans-temporal entity called the church, the body of Christ, but in every town at any given time, there's a certain number of Christians, and they make up the church in that town. So we read about the church in Corinth, or the church in Philippi, or the church in Thessalonica, or whatever. And so that's a secondary use of the term. Initially, the word church means all Christians of all times, but as a secondary meaning, it speaks of what we could call the local church. All the Christians in a locality, all the Christians in a town are part of the church in that town. But then there's even an additional use of it. And in 1 Corinthians, it's hard sometimes to know how Paul is using it, because in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about when the whole church comes together. Or he says that also in 1 Corinthians 5, when the whole church comes together. He probably means all the Christians in Corinth, since the town of Corinth may have had a small enough number of Christians that they could all assemble together. But in Rome, there was apparently too many Christians to meet all in one place. So we read of the church in the home of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans chapter 16. And there apparently are four other home gatherings that are churches in Rome. Now, in that sense, the word church is being used a third way. Not of all the Christians in the town, and certainly not all of who are in the world, but of just some of the Christians meeting together in one place. So we would say a congregation. Like in Santa Cruz, where I live, there's only one church, of course, because there's only one body of Christ. There's the Church of Santa Cruz, and it's made up of all the Christians there. But there are many congregations. And these are sometimes called churches, too. You've got a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church and a Lutheran church and an Assembly of God church and a Foursquare church and so forth. They are called churches, but they are really just congregations of the church in Santa Cruz. And so you said, how does this relate to Jesus saying where two or more are gathered in his name, he's there? I believe that what he is saying is that where Christians gather deliberately to, you know, to express Christ among themselves, that is a legitimate gathering of Christians, a legitimate church in the sense it's a congregation. Now, he says where two or more. I don't think that Jesus is suggesting that the normative church would ever be so small as to be just two or three people. But there are some places in the world, like Saudi Arabia or Turkey or something, you could easily live in a certain town and be virtually the only Christian you know. Or if you met another one and the both of you met together, that's the whole church in that town. You know, and what Jesus seems to be saying is when Christians gather together, be they ever so few in number, they are a legitimate expression of the presence of Christ there, which is what the body of Christ is. The body of Christ is Christ's presence physically, his flesh and his bones, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, in that location. So where two or more gather in Jesus' name in a spot, they could be a legitimate congregation. However, I would think that if there were more Christians than that available, and they were not choosing to meet with the other Christians, and there were just two people who were just kind of outsiders from the rest of the body of Christ, that would not be very ideal. In fact, I think that would probably be a sign of a not entirely a healthy attitude.
Yeah, I agree with you, Steve. I agree with you. I think the reason why I was rejoicing while you were talking is just because I'm in the hospital currently, and I met another sister here, and we've just been rejoicing together, just going over the scriptures and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. And it's kind of really been teaching me that, you know, that the church is wherever we go, even if we're unable to be among a larger group of people.
That's true. That is true. And there are a lot of people who are incarcerated or patients in hospitals and things who really do not have very much access to other Christians, and certainly one other Christian is enough. And if there's not even one, then Jesus is enough.
Amen.
But I'm sorry to hear that you're back in the hospital, and I'm probably talk to you off the air sometime about that again. But I'm also glad you've got some fellowship there.
Yeah, I'm glad to be talking with you, Steve, and I just pray blessings on you and all the listeners in Jesus' name.
Thank you, brother. The same to you.
Okay. God bless you.
We'll talk again. Bye now. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily broadcast. Perhaps you've just come across it by accident, not familiar with it. It is live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Some of our radio stations play it again later at night. But we're live at 2 in the afternoon weekdays, and you can always call in if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you just want to express an opinion contrary to that of the host, that's always a welcome contribution to the program as well. We are a listener-supported ministry, and it does cost a lot of money to be on the air. And we have no paid employees. No one, including myself, receives any pay for this radio program. All the donations provide for buying radio time on the radio station you're listening to. And if you'd like to help us stay there, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find more about us at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.